We start a new series, and I mentioned that we have a new place on our internet. We made a place for this new series. I had taught a few years ago. I had started teaching Zephaniah, and then stopped after I finished the first chapter. But I needed to finish it. But in order to do that, I actually need to go back over chapter one. I'm hoping that it doesn't take 10 lessons to go through it, but I have found new information, and so I'll add little bits and pieces here and there. And I have found, for me at least, Zephaniah to be an exciting, interesting book. I see it as a parallel, an Old Testament parallel, to the book of Revelation. After you get through with the church portion of Revelation, you get the tribulation. And then towards the end of the book of Revelation, you talk about the millennium. Now, the Jews they don't understand millennium. That's not in the Old Testament. They understand kingdom. So sometimes I'll refer to millennium. Sometimes I'll refer to kingdom or millennium slant bar kingdom, so that we understand in the Old Testament, we talk about the kingdom. And sometimes it's not mentioned specifically as the kingdom, but it's the second covenant and the culmination of all the other covenants. So, beginning with the first part here, periodically in history, there have been mass migrations, movements of peoples throughout the earth that radically alter existing civilization and even destroy them. Around the time of Exodus and shortly thereafter, there were migrations into Greece, which started the Greek Dark Ages. Now, I mention that because I lived in Greece for a while, and I was fascinated by the different migrations. And even in high school, when they taught real history, I don't know if they teach real history these days. There are still some teachers but not many, perhaps. I remember that they talked about different migrations of people coming out of the steppes in Central Asia, going into Europe and Greece and other places. So this was not something new, but something that has happened periodically. Now, for Greece, I went to the Wikipedia, which is sometimes okay, sometimes vanilla. So I'll just read from that. Talking about Mycenaean Greece. Now, Mycenaean Greece was itself formed by migrations of people into Greece. But once it was established, the Mycenaean Greece, or the Mycenaean civilization, was the last phase of the Bronze Age in the ancient Greece, spanning the period from approximately 1750 to 1050 BC. It represents the first advanced and distinctively Greek civilization in mainland Greece, with its palatial states and urban organization, works of art, and writing system. The Mycenaeans were mainland Greek people who were likely stimulated by their context with insular Minoan Crete and with other cultures to develop a sophisticated socio-political culture of their own. Now, I lived in Crete for a year and a half, and there's some Minoan ruins there, and there's even know anything about the disc of Phaistos. It's got some writing on it of some kind, pictures, and nobody has really successfully deciphered that. There have been lots of attempts, but unless you had more text on it, you wouldn't be able to be sure of what you have there. Anyhow, got interested in that, and so that was Minoan. The Minoans were on Crete, and you had the Mycenaeans on the mainland. And then, later on, the Mycenaean Greece perished with the collapse of the Bronze Age culture in the Eastern Mediterranean, to be followed by the Greek Dark Ages, a recordless transitional period leading to archaic Greece with significant shifts occurred from palace-centralized to decentralized forms of socioeconomic organization, including extensive use of iron. Various theories have been proposed for the end of this civilization, among them the Dorian invasion or activities connected to the Sea Peoples. And there's the, if you're interested, you can look at the actual web page that I took that from. And like I say, I mentioned Greece because I lived there and became interested in it and was a little bit familiar with it. And similar kinds of things happened at the end of the Roman Empire. We had you talk about the Huns and all the different barbarians that came from Asia, came into Italy and conquered Rome, and then we have what we call the middle of Dark Ages. Interesting. So you could even ask about today. Are we experiencing mass migrations? It's not just from the southern border in the United States, but you've got migration, vast migrations going into Europe. A lot of that's being funneled through Turkey or Libya, going into boats into Sicily and other places. So it's just something in history that has happened before. It's just perhaps a little differently, and it's happening now. The migration of the nation Israel from Egypt to the Levant was a mass migration that changed much. It is documented in the Pentateuch. It tells us what happened, and it tells us about history. And when I'm listening to MP3 files on the internet from various places, we talk about history. It's his story. History has a point. It's going somewhere. So we as Christians know it has God is in charge of history, and it's going somewhere for the glorification of Jesus Christ in the millennium. So it's documented in the Pentateuch. Subsequent to the settlement of the sons of Israel in their land, they fell into paganism. As a reminder, paganism, as used in this lesson, refers to religions that did not worship the biblical God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And something that I did not include in this lesson, perhaps in another lesson, is that paganism is making a comeback in the United States and also in Israel. I was surprised to find that there is a revival of Baal worship in Israel today, currently, right now. It's a small organization, small grouping. Somebody's written about it. I don't have the article. I've just got an abstract that I might read from at another time. Christianity is on the decline. We know that. We see that with our own eyes. And paganism is making a comeback. We know that from reading about all the stuff about witches and witchcraft and Satan worship and just things you don't even want to talk about. So we live in a world in which our Christianity is challenged. And unless we understand who we are, our relationship to God the Father, and are able to use that information from the Bible to build up our confidence, our ability to, in our own lives, combat spiritually paganism so that we don't fall for it ourselves. We know from the Bible there will be certain future momentous events that will change the world. They are yet to happen, and yet they're documented already in the Bible. We got the tribulation and the millennium. But before that, we as Christians, we look forward to the imminent rapture in which Jesus Christ snatches or raptures believers from the earth. Now, some people they say that the rapture came from the Latin. There's other people that don't believe that, but I'll just go with Thomas Constable, who was a professor at Dallas Seminary. This brings in the tribulation, which will end with a mass destruction on the face of the earth with the baptism of fire. In due time, I'll get to that. I won't describe the baptism of fire here and now, but we'll get to that at a later time. But if you can't wait, Herman has a whole lesson on that in the when he dealt with Matthew 24 and 25, and there's the date of when he gave that. At the end of prophecy in the Bible, there will be a new heaven and a new earth and eternity. So this study of the Zephaniah will deal with tribulation, the day of the Lord, and the millennium, the kingdom. So today I'm just doing introduction. we won't actually get to Zephaniah 1:1. Just use that as a reference point, because that's where we're going to get started, hopefully next week. I get my analog clock so I can see where I am. So I'm going to give you some background, a framework in which we'll put Zephaniah. We have to know the where in the Bible it is, and while I'm doing that, I'll give you an overview of some things in the Bible, looking at the Bible from the Hebrew perspective, because the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, is laid out a little differently than our Bible, and I'll get to that. Plus, there are some things like as I went through that small portion of Isaiah that I taught on, there are some doctrines that you need to be aware of, like prophecy and dispensations and other things. So let's get started here. Before I retired from my work, that was probably when I was teaching or getting ready to teach Zephaniah, happened to mention Zephaniah, and somebody who was vaguely familiar with the Bible asked me if Zephaniah was one of those books of the Apocrypha. And I said, no, it's a real canonical book in the Bible, in the section called Minor Prophets. So where in the Bible is that? Well, we've got to look at the Old Testament through the Jewish eyes. The scriptures are called the Tanakh, T-N-K, essentially, which is derived from Torah, the law, or it's also instruction. You have the prophets, the Nabiim, and the Ketuvim, T-N-K. So that's what the Jews call the Old Testament, the Tanakh. Also note that in the Hebrew Bible, they have fewer books, but they have the same information. And they do that because 1 and 2 Samuel are counted as one book, the book of Samuel. And 1 and 2 Kings is the book of Kings. 1 and 2 Chronicles is Chronicles. And Ezra and Nehemiah is counted as a single book. We have broken them apart for whatever reason. So the Torah is what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books in our English Bibles, sometimes referred to as the books of Moses. The prophets are further divided into the former and latter prophets, and the 12, or the minor prophets. Sometimes they count the minor prophets as like a single book. The former prophets include Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. And we sometimes don't think of Joshua and Judges as belonging to the prophets, but they put that in that category. Interesting. Like I say, they've organized the Old Testament a little differently than we do. So sometimes it's good to understand what they've done. The latter prophets include Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. What is often called the minor prophets in the English Bible is considered one book in the Hebrew Bible called the 12. And they include, of course, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Although the order of the books is not usually considered inspired, there's evidence that someone who put this together, the final organization, had some thought, used some thought, or organized it in a specific way. For instance, just looking at the book of Psalms, they have in the Hebrew Bible, they break it down into five main sections. And I went just again for Wikipedia. The book of Psalms is divided into five sections, each closing with a doxology. These divisions were probably introduced by the final editors to imitate the fivefold division of the Torah. So you have Book 1, Psalms 1 through 41, Book 2, Psalms 42 through 72, Book 3, Psalms 73 to 89. Book 4, Psalms 90 to 106, Book 5, 107 to 50. And so there's also some suggestions by looking at the words at the beginning and the end of each of the minor prophets that they were put in a specific order to tell a story. But I'm not going to get there or go there today. And there you have the third section of the Tanakh. It's called the writings. And that is, again, divided into three sections. You have the poetical books, Psalms, Proverbs, and Job, the five rolls, the megalith, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Ecclesiastes, Esther, and Lamentations. And then what they call the historical books, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, which is one book, as we said, and Chronicles. And it's interesting that they call the Chronicles the historical book, but Kings was in the prophets. Just that's the way they look at it. Now, I liked what Herman had done, making a little illustration of the flow of the Bible. And the first book that was probably written was Job, and it has the 10 questions, and one of which, who can make clean out of unclean? And Satan says, no one. But God says, I can. And so in the books to Israel in the Old Testament, he declares God's response, I can and I will do it alone. The Gospels, I save. God keeping his word. Jesus goes to the cross. And the epistles, I proclaim. God proclaims, I did it, and I did it alone. And then Revelation is the glorification of Jesus Christ. I took what he had done and redrew it. But that's originally from Herman. So Zephaniah is in the Old Testament, the books to Israel. They look forward to the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. Zephaniah is primarily looking at the second advent, the tribulation and the millennium. But as many people have said, the dispensation of the church is not revealed in the Old Testament. So the context of history, there's two kind of portions to this. When was Zephaniah written, and what is it written about? Just like the Gospels. The Gospels were written in the church age, so the believers picked up those Gospels and protected them, read them, understood them. But like I say, they were written in the Old Testament times, but they were written in the New Testament times, but they are about Jesus Christ, who lived under the law, under the Jewish age. So we have to make that distinction, and we have to make the distinction here with Zephaniah. When was it written? And that's what we'll get into. In the first verse, actually, tells us when Zephaniah lived. And then after that, when we get into the second verse, we have a whole new a new panorama. But I just drew a simple chart here, with not really to scale. I didn't measure out the years, but we had Abraham at around 2000 BC, then Moses and Exodus around 1440, David and Saul around 1000 BC, and then you had the fall of the Northern Kingdom, something that the Jews perhaps didn't anticipate, that they would be conquered and people would be taken away. But that was the Northern Kingdom, and that was after Solomon had taken the so many wives and started going into paganism, and so then the nation split, and you had the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. So eventually the Southern Kingdom goes out in 587 BC. So we're before that, and that's where under King Josiah. That's we'll get to that in the first verse. And so that really doesn't give you a good context. It shows you, it illustrates where we are just in dates. It's kind of like a history class. Remember this date, remember this date, and you get an idea of who came before and who came after. But we want to read a little bit so you have an idea of what happened during Josiah's reign. So in Judges, Israel had settled the land but had not removed the indigenous people who were anti-Yahweh. And those people infected the people with paganism. In particular, there was widespread worship of Baal and Ashtarte. And we saw that in the case of Gideon, He became he didn't even understand the law or the worship of God, the Yahweh. They had the worship of Baal, and so through his two questions, he had to find out who this angel of the Lord was. So in some cases, like Gideon, it was apparent that they had so abandoned Yahweh, they were unfamiliar with the law. It was up to King David to pull the nation back to the worship of a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But starting with Solomon and his multitude of unbelieving wives, concubines, Israel became again infected with paganism and the worship of many gods. It got so bad in the northern kingdom after Solomon that God took them out in 722 BC. In Judah, the southern kingdom, there were good kings and bad kings. Josiah was a good king. And Josiah was king when Zephaniah prophesied. And in approximately 622 BC, 100 years after the conquest of the northern kingdom, a copy of the law was discovered in the temple. And apparently the people had, the kings were supposed to write a copy of the law and use that, their own copy that they had made under the supervision of the priests, to use that copy to rule Israel. But they had completely forgotten about the law, and so someone found a copy. Look what I found. And they took it to Josiah. Oh, we haven't been following. God's going to be really mad at us because we haven't been worshiping him correctly. So this gives us a clue as to how low Judah had gone. It had forgotten Yahweh, similar to what happened in the book of Judges under the reigns of Manasseh and Ammon, who was a son and grandson of the great King Hezekiah. So you had King Hezekiah, who was a good king, and then you had his son Manasseh, who was a very bad king, who ruled for almost 55 years. And at the end of his reign, he finally believed, but it was too late. And then his son Ammon took over for a couple of years. And when he was died, I believe he was murdered. Then Josiah took over the reign of Judah when he was only 8 years old. So he was determined to do good. But the question not answered in the scripture is who influenced and taught Josiah to be a good king? And that often asks the question in my own mind. When you look at great people in history, who are the people behind these great people? What do they learn? If you had Michelangelo or Leonardo da Vinci, who was the teachers that they followed? Who got them started? Certainly, they had great genius, but they had to spark something. Or take Alexander the Great. I believe it was Aristotle that trained him. So we know there, but we don't know for Josiah. Who was the guy, or was there a group of priests that taught him to follow, to worship Yahweh? So his father Ammon was an evil king who was murdered. But the year 622 was key in Josiah's reign. Josiah was 16 years old then. He realized that his kingdom had wandered shamefully away from the worship of God. Under his reign, God raised up Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk. We're only concerned in this study with Zephaniah. So I just took a little snapshot from Herman's chart that he's passed out numerous times. So you've got, here's Zephaniah. He's got him 635 to 625. I don't know if that's the right time. You've got Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and you've got the book of Lamentations from Jeremiah and Habakkuk. And you start with Ammon, who was an evil king, and Josiah. So we're mainly interested in Josiah. Let's open our Bibles. We'll spend several minutes here reading because I want you to get a feel for history at this time. Now, let's see here. I need to jump. Oh, I need to stop sharing this, and I need to share here, and I need to go to Bible Gateway, I prefer the new, oops, oh, they all that's how they make their money with the advertisements. So, so we have to just bear with it. Did I say? Chapter 22. Second Kings. That didn't look right. Giving you plenty of time to get your Bibles out and get there if you want to follow. So here we are, 2 Kings chapter 22, and we'll read chapters 22 and 23, because I want you to have a good background in the history of what was happening around the time when Zephaniah was writing. Remember, he's writing in one time, but he's writing about a different time, and we'll get to that. But first, because in the first verse in Zephaniah, you have the historical reference, and we need to read it. Now, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of, excuse me, Adiah of Buzkath. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn to the right nor to the left. Now in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulah, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. Let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages to the house, to the carpenters and the builders, and the masons for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Only no accounting shall be made for them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully. In other words, don't need an audit because we trust these guys. And you're probably asking, well, why do they need to repair the house? Well, remember, under 55 years of Manasseh and a couple of years under Ammon, they brought in all kinds of idols, and any house is going to need repairs. But it hadn't been repaired for a long time. So now they needed to repair it. So then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found a book, the book of the law, in the house of the Lord. Look what I found. Look what I found. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book, and Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asiah, the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. He tore his clothes, and that's in that culture. When you were under great distress, you demonstrated or showed your emotion by tearing your clothes. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Isaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harass, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. Now it's interesting, why did they go to her? So the question is, where was Zephaniah, Habakkuk, or any of the other Jeremiah? Couldn't think of it for a second. It's interesting. Did they not start? Was it at this point when they started their ministry? Don't know. It doesn't say. We'll have to ask God or Zephaniah when we get to heaven. She said to them, "Thus says the Lord of God of Israel, tell the man who sent me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read." And there are curses in the book of Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. There's the blessings and the curses. And if they turn against God, there were many curses. "Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger and all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse. And you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I have heard you, declares the Lord." So she adds information that is not said before. We know that Josiah had torn his clothes, but here it talks about he wept. He humbled himself. In other words, he understands grace. "Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place." So they brought word back to the king. Next chapter. Well, I don't seem to be able to. Guess I'll just have to worry. My analog clock has gone out. There we go. Need to know where I am in time. So, Kings chapter 23, 2 Kings chapter. "Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Israel in Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant, a contract, before the Lord, to walk after the Lord, and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of his covenant with that were written in this book. And all the people entered into the covenant. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal." So there we have it. Under Manasseh and Ammon, they took Baal worship into the temple for Asherah and for all the hosts of heaven, and he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. He did away with idolatrous priests, whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah, in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. All those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the hosts of heaven. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord, outside Jerusalem, to the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to dust, and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. He also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which were in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. Then he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah, and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates which were at the entrance of the gates of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on the ones left at the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. He also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire of Molech. We didn't talk about all the details of Manasseh, but he made some of his sons pass through the fire of Molech. And one commentator says they didn't go through the fire. They went into the fire and never came out. They died in the fire. They were sacrificed. That's all I'll say about that. He did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the official, which was in the precincts, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire, the altars which were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down. He smashed them there and threw their dust in the brook of Kidron. The high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the sons, are the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. He broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with human bones. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel, the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar in the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. Then he said, "What is this monument I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things, which you have done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone. Let no one disturb his bones." So they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Josiah also removed all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord. And he did them to them just like he had done in Bethel. All the priests of the high places who were there he slaughtered on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. And then he celebrated the Passover. So you see that everywhere you went in Israel at that time, everywhere, there was Baal worship to paganism, essentially. Paganism was everywhere. Similar to what's starting to happen in the United States, and for that matter, throughout the world. Let's go back to our text. So that gives a historical context during which Zephaniah wrote. So perhaps Zephaniah, Jeremiah, maybe Habakkuk grew up in that era. And we may even see that one of Zephaniah's relatives, his father, is called the Cushite. So many commentators have commented on that. And it may have been that during the time of Manasseh, when Manasseh was busy killing people, that people fled to different countries. And it may have been that Zephaniah's relatives, ancestors, fled to Ethiopia, or, well, they call it Ethiopia in the Bible. It really is Cush, which is probably southern Sudan, once Josiah came back into or came into power and they could see he was a good king, that maybe people returned and said, okay, fine. We now have somebody that's not going to kill us, but we don't know. Now let's go to the text of Zephaniah. Like I said, we're not going to actually deal with exegesis. We're going to look at the style. And we know that just if you've taken any courses in English in school, hopefully people have, a poet is given what they call literary license. It's to stretch the meanings of words and use various techniques to make a point. Many commentators comment on all the techniques that Zephaniah used. Now, you've got some that don't like the Bible, and they'll criticize and say, Zephaniah had no clue on how to write, and yet others will say that he's used all of these techniques to good use. It's amazing. I think the last time I taught Zephaniah, I said that he's like the Shakespeare of the Old Testament. Now you can look at Isaiah and Jeremiah, especially Isaiah. He's considered very, very good with his poetry, but Zephaniah is a little taught, little known, little appreciated, And yet, when you look at the scope of what he's writing about, the same scope that's really in the book of Revelation. So on one commentary on Zephaniah, talking about these styles, the entire section, he's talking about chapter one, I believe, concludes in a most unexpected way. The piled up prophetic announcements of judgment against the people give way to a singular call to repentance in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This creative use of prophetic forms is matched by a creative use of literary forms, long, impressive first-person speeches of God marked by alliteration, paronomasia, chiasmus, and hyperbole, literary allusions, anthropopoeia, metaphor and simile, lament, irony, merismus, personification, synecdoche, and repetition. Now, some of those words I was not familiar with, and even though I taught about them the first time, I had to go back. Now, what was that again? Because these are not words that you usually see in the English language talking about things that we're reading. And remember about poetry, that poetry in Hebrew is different than English poetry. From Robbie Dean, first of all, it is in poetry. Most of prophecy is written in poetry. In Hebrew poetry, Jews rhymed ideas rather than words. In other words, don't use sounds necessarily at the end of each verse, but they use ideas that would be similar. Sometimes there's synonymous parallelism where there are two lines that say the same thing with slightly different words. So let me go through some of these styles. I'm not necessarily going to delve into the Hebrew. I don't want to get bogged down into unfamiliar territory or try and teach you Hebrew. I have enough problems with it myself. Alliteration. This technique uses words which have the same first letter. For instance, lazy llamas. So you've got words that similar start the same or repeated words. Chiasmus. We've been here before, so I'm not going to deal with it a lot. But you've got a stair step going to a central idea, and then a stair step coming back. But we have the ideas from the stair step coming down repeated in the stair step going back out. And so the central portion is the most important. I just made up a silly statement here, not quoting anybody. But you have the thought, I went to the store to buy some bread because to the store I had gone. So the idea is I had gone to the store, and that's repeated. The A prime here is the repetition. Now I may use different words, a different slant on what was said before, but the most important thing is in the middle. So that's the chiasmus. Now, hyperbole, an exaggeration to emphasize something, some people see that. Now, many people, commentators, don't like large numbers in the whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament. Some covenant theologians don't like the Revelation when it says there's 1,000 years. They say, oh, that just means a long time. That's just hyperbole. It's exaggeration. Well, it's God's word, and he said that, and there's no indication that it's a symbolic. He gave us a real number there. So I'm not sure I like the idea of hyperbole, but certainly there are things that are exaggerated, but they're truly exaggerated. I don't know. It's kind of like true lies. It's a true exaggeration. It may seem like an exaggeration, but if the Bible said it, it must be true. There are literary allusions. I assume what's meant here is being the connection to other portions of the Bible. And certainly people have commented that there are many allusions to the book of Deuteronomy, and we'll almost immediately get into an allusion to the book of Genesis. So there's this, they call it literary allusions, and some of these people, that the commentators, like to use these big words. You can say one word and you've included that whole idea. Yeah, but how many people know what that idea is? They got to go to the dictionary to look it up. So why not just use some easy words to understand? So I have problems just pronouncing this word, anthropopoeia, it's also spelled this way, and I had to look, what's the difference? Okay, well, there's no O at the end here. It's essentially the same as an anthropomorphism, another big word. Well, that means that God is described as having a human parts like a nose, eyes, or ears. And often in the Bible, you'll hear something like God's anger burned. Well, what the Hebrew is actually saying is God's nose burned. And God doesn't have a nose, but the idea is that people do. So you can kind of, because God is infinite, God sometimes has to write stuff in human terms. So here we have a person's nose is burning, maybe turning red from anger. Well, that's what God, that's, they're describing God in that way, that God is really upset. There was a commercial. I don't remember what it was about. There's a little kid at somebody's doorstep. My parents will be really upset. Well, when God's nose burns, he's really upset. A metaphor. I have problems with metaphors. How many times have I looked at this now? I just remember simile is like. But you have metaphor. And Zephaniah uses metaphors, a figure of speech in which a word is used in a context which it normally would not. An example, out of Shakespeare, a sea of troubles. I believe that was in Hamlet. A sea is a body of water, but it's a vast barrier. So apply to troubles, it illustrates a predicament someone is in. A vast amount of troubles, a sea of troubles. Figure, a simile is a figure of speech in which two words or concepts are compared as like. Simile and metaphor are often confused. I know I have that problem at times. I remember from English class having troubles with that. Here's some help from the online Merriam-Webster dictionary. Many people have trouble distinguishing between simile and metaphor. A glance at their Latin and Greek roots offers a simple way of telling these two closely related figures of speech apart. Simile comes from Latin word simulus, meaning similar, like, which seems fitting, since the comparison indicated by a simile will typically contain the words as or like. Metaphor, on the other hand, comes from the Greek word metapherin, to transfer, which is also fitting since a metaphor is used in place of something. My love is like a red, red rose, is a simile, like. And love is a rose is a metaphor. Lament. From Wikipedia, a lament or lamentation is a passionate expression of grief, often in music, poetry, or song form. The Greek, most often born of regret or mourning. Irony, from Wordnik. Just use that because it was useful. Incongruity between what might be expected and what actually occurs. And when I think of irony, I think of John chapter 9. Where you have the Pharisees are angry because somebody healed a blind man on a Sabbath. So they try and convince the blind man, well, you've always been able to see. You're just lying. No, I was born blind. So they go to the parents. Tell us the truth. He was born with eyes. No, he was not. And all the while, the people reading that know the truth that Jesus healed him. But the Pharisees, if they were to admit that Jesus healed somebody that was blind, that's one of those signs in the Old Testament that the Messiah has arrived. Well, they can't believe that. They don't want to believe that. So they go off in one direction, and here we are laughing at them. Well, we know the answer. Charismas. And going to some places, some of the... definitions are harder to understand than just what's just tell me what the merismus is a rhetorical device or figure of speech in which a combination of two contrasting parts of the whole refer to the whole. For example, In order to say that someone searched everywhere, one could use the merism, he searched high and low, or top to bottom. In other words, two extremes of something to show that you searched everywhere. Personification, describing an object in human terms. An example was given from Shakespeare. Romeo and Juliet, arise, fair sun, and kill the envious moon, who is already sick and pale with grief, giving the sun and moon human characteristics. Asinidoch, I'm not sure I pronounced that right, but it's a figure of speech in which part of something is used for the whole. Again, from Shakespeare, take thy face hence. In other words, take your face and your whole body and get away from me. It's suggested that Zephaniah uses this in Zephaniah 1:16 with the words high corner towers. In other words, that's part of a fortress, but he's used just a piece of it to indicate the whole thing, but emphasizing one part of it. Repetition. I've talked a lot about repetition. I repeatedly talked about repetition. It's a word or concept that's repeated, sometimes multiple times, to emphasize the concept that's important. And that's often done, as I've said, in Hebrew, to repeat, 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 and eventually say, ah, that must be important. Doc.
Kid?
Yes.
I have a question. What about sarcasm? Does the Bible have sarcasm?
I suppose you could say that. That might go under the irony to a certain extent. But yes, certainly sarcasm. I suppose I could make this list double the size it is if I brought in all the different kinds of things and the varieties. But yeah, sarcasm. What was it? The one that comes to mind is Paul when talking about the people that want to have believers circumcised. He says, well, why don't they cut the whole thing off? And so that's kind of sarcasm. There are many. These are, I suppose, you could add to these. And certainly sarcasm is included. We'll get to some of the doctrines. Like I said, when we went to, let's see, what page am I on? I'm not sure. I may go a few minutes over, but since we don't have a physical location and people don't have to leave, and this is getting recorded, people can pick it up where they want. So I want to start with the topic of inerrancy, and that's something that the evangelicals are kind of sliding away from. That's unfortunate. Do you believe the Word of God? Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Do you believe that God is truth? Do you believe that the Bible is truth, that it's true in every part, and it's absolutely true no matter what it says? Now sometimes it'll quote people who are lying, but it's an accurate quote of what they said. But this sliding away from inerrancy is unfortunate, for the Bible claims inerrancy. Without it, how can you have confidence in your own salvation? If you start saying, well, this part of the Bible is true, but that part's a myth, or that part's just added by some human writer, it's not really from God, well, then you have no confidence in what's in the Bible. Who determines what God wrote? It's all written by God. It's, like we say, it has two authors, the Holy Spirit and the human author. But the human author is so supervised and inspired the human writer that he wrote without error in the original manuscripts. So if you start doubting, you end up asking, did God say? Just like Satan did in Genesis, you engendered doubt. Many say, oh yeah, I believe in inerrancy, but then when they start applying their hermeneutics. They don't use literal. They might say, well, that's symbolic. Well, like, for instance, in the book of Revelations, the 1,000 years, there are some people, oh, that's just symbolic. It just means a long time. Well, it says 1,000 years. So if is it wrong? So that's the problem these days, is that some people, certainly you don't believe about Adam and Eve, they might say. Well, the Bible says it. And like I've said before, that if science is a pursuit of verifiable truth, then science as it develops will get closer and closer to the biblical truth. Now, there's a group of people that understood that there was problems in the evangelical community on the understanding of inerrancy. And they published a letter or a statement. And I think in Wikipedia, I just copied a paragraph from there to understand. The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy is a written statement of belief formulated by more than 200 evangelical leaders at a conference convened by the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy and held in Chicago in October of 1978. The statement was designed to defend the position of biblical inerrancy against a trend toward liberal conceptions of Scripture. This document can be found in various places. You can look for it. I just happened to find one at this logos.com. Another topic I've emphasized is the concept of dispensations. Here, I just use what Robbie Dean said. I like his definition, because if you go to the Greek word oikonomia, it doesn't talk about time. It talks about an economy or administration. So dispensations have to do with God's governing or administrating human history through a sequence of divinely directed administrations marked by distinct periods of time as he works out his plan to destroy sin and evil. It is an understanding of the meaning and purpose of history. But when you think of the words purpose of history, that means history is going somewhere. As we said, his story. And I've taught, there we are. In December of 2019, I taught a class on dispensations. So I won't delve into the explanation here. Jesus, in his first advent, lived in the previous dispensation under the Mosaic law. He fulfilled many prophecies in his first advent. There is yet the tribulation, the completion of the previous dispensation. Let me get some coffee here. Which dispensation was interrupted by the church age dispensation? Then there's the final dispensation, the millennial reign of Christ in his second advent. Here's a depiction of what dispensations are. And they're I've got a book at some conference to kind of give you now people don't always agree on what the dispensations are, but this is a typical. Jesus lived under the law. We are in the church age. And then in between the church age and the kingdom is the tribulation, the last 7 years of the Jewish age, and then the kingdom for 1,000 years. The tribulation is the 7 years between the church age and the kingdom. From another perspective, this is Daniel's 70th week. God owes the Jews another 7 years to complete their dispensation. It is a time of great judgment. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation are the time of greatest suffering. In some places, it is called the Great Tribulation. And again, here's another chart from not my works, done by this pastor, J.B. Hickson. We'll get into some of the details of that perhaps when we get into Zephaniah. I'm over time, so I'll try and go through here a little quickly. Herman taught on this, and he taught it from the Matthew 24:21. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, not ever, nor ever will. And there'll be more suffering because the Holy Spirit will be removed, and the cosmos diabolicus will go crazy. Great suffering. The Great Tribulation, these are points from Herman's teaching. Great Tribulation is the last 3.5 years of the tribulational period after the rapture of the church. The Great Dispensation begins with setting up the abomination of desolation and will end with the return of Jesus Christ and the Battle of Armageddon. Because it is called the Great Tribulation of our Lord, by our Lord, some have concluded that the rapture of the church will occur in the middle of the tribulation, known as mid-tribulationists. We don't believe that. While two other New Testament passages use the phrase Great Tribulation, they are not referring to these last 7 years. One other passage refers to these last 3.5 years of the 490 years promised to Israel by God as the Great Tribulation. And then, as he said, the Great Tribulation is found in Matthew 24:21. What is interesting is that while this is the greatest tribulation in all history, it will be marked by two decisive tribulations. It will be the worst period of tribulation and death for Jews. It will excel all the horrors of the Holocaust under Nazi Germany. It will also be most disastrous for all Gentiles and will end with the ending of times of the Gentiles. A careful study of Revelation chapters 6 through 19 reveals that in a short time of the Great Tribulation, hundreds of millions of people die violent deaths. Daniel 7 and 12 and Revelation 12 reveal to us that Antichrist will bring about unbelievable death and torment on the earth for a time, times and a half, or 3.5 years. What is interesting is that in most of these prophetic passages, the time of the Great Tribulation will end in the redemption of the Jewish remnant. Often in the Bible, you have judgment followed by blessing. So people return often in times of suffering. Herman has taught about the millennium, and here are some points that he made when he taught the book of Ephesians. So we're talking about the millennium or the age of Christ. This will start off with learning from God how eternity will be. It will start off in perfect environment. One reason for the perfect environment will be because Satan will be bound. Another reason is that there will be no religion starting off the millennium. One of the most wonderful events in the beginning of the millennium will be the most conducive time for spirituality throughout the world. In the millennium, there will be the peace of Jerusalem. People throughout Jerusalem have signs asking for peace of Jerusalem. This prayer is for the coming of the Messiah. You look at Psalm 122:6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Remember, there are some historical events that must come before the peace of Jerusalem: the rapture of the church and the tribulation and the return of Jesus and the Armageddon and the taking out of the unbelieving Gentiles and unbelieving Jews. All these must happen in the world before the peace of Jerusalem covers the world. The millennium will experience the fulfillment of the unconditional covenants to Israel mentioned in Daniel 9:24. This will be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic, Palestinian, and Davidic covenants and the new covenant to Israel. And again, another chart from Not by Works that you have the Palestinian covenant, which is the land covenant, the seed covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, the blessing covenant. And they are combined into fulfilled in the new kingdom. This will be a perfect environment here on earth for the first time since the sin of Adam. This will accompany universal prosperity. There will be perfect world peace, as in Isaiah and Zechariah. Something else many of us will love in the millennium: perfect, fair justice. The millennium begins with a population of believers only. Remember, all civilizations begin with believers only. This will change in the millennium as the population increases. Prophecy. We've talked about the prophecy. I won't go into these since I'm out of time. I've talked about these multiple times. I had a series, so you can find that on the website. And the day of the Lord, we'll get into that further because Zephaniah talks about the day of the Lord or that day over and over again. Repetition. A close study of Zephaniah 1:14, this is from points from Herman again, will reveal that the judgments included in the day of the Lord extend throughout the tribulation and include the events just prior to the return of the Lord to this earth. Therefore, the day of the Lord includes the tribulation. Zechariah 14:1-4 clearly include the events of the second advent and the day of the Lord. The study of 2 Peter 3:10 extends the period covered in the day of the Lord into the new heavens and new earth, therefore including the entire millennial period. But the emphasis in Zephaniah is on the tribulation as part of the day of the Lord. And there's also a baptism of fire, which we'll get into at another time. But Herman's taught that. He's got a whole lesson on that when he taught Matthew. And we're almost 10 minutes late, but I needed to finish this, and we'll start on Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. Let's end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your grace, for being able to meet challenges through your word and faith, Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. Thank you for so many doctrines, so many things that we can see in history, how you are faithful throughout history. We ask your blessing on the word that's gone out, that people might understand it. It might help us understand the Bible, be confident in it, and depend on it. We ask your blessing on Herman and Judith, that he might continue to increase in recovery. Pray for the family of Tish, that they will be comforted in knowing that Tish is face to face with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank you, Father, for so many blessings, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.